you're sort of blissfully ignorant of just how high you are and what is to come. And I can't help but thinking Abraham is just approaching one of those. In fact, he's just about to go through the loop of the loops. Chapter 22 in verse 1, just three simple words. It says, sometime later, God tested Abraham. Three small words, but what they're about to do to Abraham's life. So I want to talk a little bit to start with this morning about testing. Because testing is a big issue for us. I think practically and theologically, it's a challenge because testing is uncomfortable, isn't it? Most of us, if we're honest, do not like testing. When we are tested, we're being pushed, we're being stretched, we're being inspected, we're being examined. These things are not comfortable, are they? These things promote in us stress. And as doctors will tell you, psychiatrists will tell you, stress is toxic. It creates toxins in our bodies and in our wiring that kind of, it's not good for us. But testing, if it is in the right context and it's done in the right way, is good. Just speak to an engineer about testing. When engineers design and prepare to manufacture things, products or cars, for example, they put them through exhaustive tests. Just ask Volkswagen about exhaustive tests. Software products, you name it, anything that we have in our world is tested before it gets kind of put into production. Isn't that right, Carlos? But testing isn't just for machines or products. Testing is for humans as well. If in most of the fields of human activity, pretty well anything that you can think of, the only way that you will know if someone is going to, you know, come up to scratch is to test them. At school, at work, in sport, it's everywhere. We create testing. We assess, we interview, we examine. We create that stress. Is that not so? It's not how your world works. We can't avoid it. As we all know, just being alive tests us. We live in a broken world, a fallen world, because of the entry of sin into our world. So life is not perfect. And we have to contend with things such as sickness and death and loneliness and disease, bereavement, a host of other uncomfortables. And all of these things test us. They test us intellectually, but much more significantly, they test us, do they not, emotionally. They test our abilities to cope. The enemy tests us. We Christians believe that God exists. We also believe that the devil exists. And because of that, we are locked in an ongoing conflict with the devil that tests our courage and our endurance and our faith. We don't like being tested. But should we not expect to be tested? Our world, our whole lives are loaded with it. Are you up to it? Are you up to the test of life? How do we deal better with testing and the stress that it creates? I've got one very, very simple suggestion to you. I do want you to kind of to log that as a premise. I believe that passionately that is true. Testing is part of life. You cannot get away from it. You know, there's no point. Why should we resist something which is inevitable? Shouldn't we better invest our time trying to prepare for the tests, trying to get ourselves ready? How can we best do that? One very simple suggestion, go to Scripture. Go to the Word. Well, you know what you'll find in the Word? You'll find in the Word all sorts of stuff about suffering and testing. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 to 7 says, in all this you greatly rejoice, though for now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Christ Jesus is revealed. Proven genuineness of faith comes through testing. Is your faith real? Do you want it to be real? Do you want to know if it's real? That only comes through testing. Chapter 1, verse 2 to 4 says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. In order to be considered mature, we must develop perseverance through the testing of our faith. You will find these answers in here. But how many times, honestly, when it hits the fan for you, when you find yourself in that painful place where you're under scrutiny, when you're under the cosh, when you're being tested, when you're being tried, how often do you go there? Really? Going back to testing, sometimes Scripture tells us, you might have wondered when we were getting on to Genesis chapter 22. Well, we're back there now. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, it says, sometime later, God tested Abraham. Sometimes Scripture tells us, as it does here, that God tests. And I wonder how you feel about that. You might be able to get your head around the fact that we live in a broken world so that life is going to test us. You may understand that the enemy opposes our faith, so of course we expect him to test us. But God? God testing us? How do you feel about that? And how do you know which is which? How are you supposed to work out when it's God testing you, when it's life testing you, when it's the devil testing you? So I think testing is also a challenge for us because we can't always see where it's coming from. And that trying to work that out is a big challenge. It's a big problem for us. Above everything, I think that we humans didn't demand to understand why. Do we not? Why? We want the answer to that question, why? And it's true. It's a big part of being able to cope with and make sense of pain and suffering, if you can get an answer to that question. And not knowing the answer to that question is tough, which is why you think of the character Job in Scripture. His torment was so particularly harrowing because he just could not get that answer. Why is this happening? Why am I being put through this? Is this life? Is this the enemy? Is this God? How do you find the answer to that question? I have one suggestion. You go to Scripture. Go to the Word. You may, if you are blessed, find the precise answer to that. You may find in Scripture the precise answer to your question. But, you know, even if you don't, I'll tell you what you will find. You will find that elusive issue, that elusive kind of critical piece of the puzzle. Do you know what that's called? It's called the bigger picture. The bigger picture. We get, when we're in pain, when we're undergoing testing and trials and suffering and personal difficulties, we get stuck in our little world, don't we? We're just stuck in that space. And it's so difficult when we're just in that space to be able to break free. But one of the critical things, when you go to Scripture, you get an idea, you get a view, you get a vision of the bigger picture, and that changes things. Was that on cue? Thank you very much, for whoever put that in there. That was very good. Scripture helps us to pan out, and when you're stuck in your pain, and we all experience it, we all know it, we all know emotional pain, it's not a good place to be. One of the things that really helps you is being able to pan out. You'll find that in Scripture. So I hope we're agreed testing is uncomfortable and it can be confusing, but help is at hand. It's in here. So what was Abraham's test and how does he deal with it? What can we see and learn from our good friend Abraham? Verse 2, it says, then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you. I want to look now at Abraham's response to this, frankly, outrageous request. If that request was asked of you, I mean, can you just imagine your reaction, your response to that? And for me, fascinatingly, when I was looking at this, We know from just a few chapters earlier, Abraham is not beyond questioning God. He's had this great dialogue when God is going down to destroy Sodom. He has this dialogue with him. It's a respectful dialogue, but it is a dialogue with him where he is basically questioning, you know, is this right? So surely at this point, what we're going to have now is a great venting from Abraham of those why questions. You want me to sacrifice the son that you blessed Sarah and I with in our old age? That son, you want us to do that? You want me to sacrifice the son that you maybe wait 25 years for? You want me to sacrifice the son that you said was going to be the blessing? And I'll take us back to Genesis chapter 17, verse 19. It says, this is a specific, then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. You want to sacrifice that, Isaac? You want me to sacrifice my son, even though you abhor child sacrifice, as we'll find out when the Israelites are given the law? You want me to sacrifice my son and in so doing put pay to your covenant promise, as well as this boy's life? Surely the protest, we're going to see the protest now, aren't we? We're going to see the protest, the indignation, the why. Let's look at the dialogue. Verse 3. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. There is no dialogue. Not a dicky bird. Not a peep. Not a squeal. Not a howl. Nothing. In fact, everything, in every way, Abraham, he prepares to put God's command into action. There's no dragging of feet. He goes out early, and the next morning, he cuts the wood for the sacrifice, so there's going to be no delays at the other end. He has the fire and the knife, we hear later in the story. He has to go through that agonizing question from his son. Here's the fire and the knife, Dad, but where's the lamb? And he has to endure that. He gets to the point where he has to bind his son, tie him up and put him on the altar, and he picks up the knife to slay him. No howls, no squeals, no protest, nothing. Stunning. Many people looking at this passage, perhaps including you, would have picked up a few things. Verse 5, it says, we will come back to you. That's what Abraham says to his servants. We will come back to you. In verse 8, when Isaac questions him about the sacrifice, he replies, God himself will provide the lamb. Perhaps you conclude when you read that, aha, he didn't really think that God was going to do this. God said it, but he didn't really think that he was going to do it at all. You know, it was one of those, la, 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 God, you didn't really say that. You didn't really say that. You didn't, la, la. He's in denial. Do you think that's what's going on with our friend Abraham here? I don't think so. We may have found ourselves in that situation, wanting to not believe, just to pretend that that didn't really happen. It's something called denial. I don't think he's in denial. He's in obedience. He doesn't want it to happen. He must be hoping and praying it's not going to happen. But he's preparing to undertake it. And for me, tellingly, although I wrestled with that, does he really believe that God is going to ask him to do that? He must have been wrestling kind of, you know, internally with that. Tellingly, it was only at the point when he picked up the knife to perform this deed that the release came. And that was surely because God saw, not that Abraham didn't really think that it was going to happen, but that it was going to happen and he was prepared to do it. So our big lesson, I believe, from our father in the faith, as he is known, is all about obedience. I think if we did a poll of life today, probably obedience would feature among the most unliked, you know, words in the whole plethora, don't you? Who likes the idea of obedience? Who really just gets out of bed wanting to obey in the morning? Do you do that? We don't do that. We don't like obedience any more than we like testing, do we? One of the things that's incredible from these verses as well is that Isaac obeys as well. We don't know how old Isaac is, but he's probably around 10 to 12. So you've got a 100-plus-year-old guy tying up a 10 to 12-year-old lad. Now, if Isaac didn't want to be tied up, is that going to happen? No chance. he'd be off skiing, and Abraham would not be able to catch up with him. So incredibly, in this story, it's not only about Abraham's obedience to what he's being asked to do, but Isaac, even at the age that he is, submits as well, obeys. Isn't that stunning? For me, it's very significant on our adventure of faith that it should boil down to this. So much of our relationship with God just boils down to trust. When I was lucky enough earlier to do a message in this series on Abraham's belief, one of the things I discovered was that the Jewish word for belief was this concept of leaning your whole weight upon, not just sort of a little bit, you know, just in case, you know, there's, you know, he lets you go, but just leaning the whole lot, putting the whole shaboodle on there. And obedience, I think, is so, so significant a part of that. And what's so compelling here is it's obedience even when we don't understand why. Even when we don't agree in our human reasoning, but resolve to submit and to obey. Boy, we do not like that. Our mantra, I would suggest, would be, I'll accept it if I understand it. You know, Alex, okay, I'll take it on if I agree with it. Yeah, okay, I'll submit in those situations. But don't ask me to obey if I don't agree with it. Don't ask me to obey if I don't understand what's going on. But this is where Abraham's relationship with God is just so amazing, because he enjoys blessings from God, but his relationship with God is not dependent on them. He's not what people would call a fair weather friend. He's not a God's man just when things are going okay. He's God's man even when he's being asked to do the most outrageous thing. His relationship with God, his faith in God, is founded on obedience, which endures even when he doesn't understand, even when he doesn't like. Which begs the question, how about yours? What is your relationship with God like? What is your relationship with God about? Is it just turn up and sing praise when things are going well? Or are you faithful? Are you true in the bad times, in the sad times, in the incomprehensible times, or just when you like it, when it's good? I want to share briefly another great example of obedience in the hardest of situations. In Daniel chapter 3, we have this extraordinary situation. The people of Israel have been exiled. They've been literally forcibly kind of, you know, it's repatriated to a far-off land. They're in complete humiliation. Some of them, the best of them, the cream of the crop, if you like, are taken into the new regime and into service in the new regime. They're still worshippers of God, who has shamed them and who has sent them away, and yet they're operating in an idolatrous regime. And the king, Nebuchadnezzar, thinks it's a great idea to build a statue of himself and command that everyone worships it. But these guys, as Jews, if they're faithful to God, they know that they can't do that. And so they refuse. And so the other leaders of the nation go and dob them in. And we find here in Daniel chapter 3, verse 13-ish, Nebuchadnezzar says, "But if you do not worship it," that's the idol, "you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" And the awesomely named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand," just like Abraham. For me, that's exactly what Abraham was thinking. He was hoping, he was praying, he was believing that God would, God could. But then here comes the crunch line. But even if he does not, even if he does not, we want you to know, Your Majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. That faith for me is extraordinary. That ability, when it's not when it's going great, but at that hardest moment, even when you know it's going to go bad, even so, you stick with your Lord, you obey your God. Their faith, their hope was that God would save them, but they were prepared to accept that he might not. And again, this begs the questions of us and our faith today. Are we true to our God? Which you'll discover in the hard times, not in the good times. Good times are great, la, 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 you know, hammock days, wonderful. But life isn't like that, is it? Only. We have hammock days, thank God for them, they're great. But testing times come as well. How will you do with the tests? Christians, we should wrestle with this stuff. Why do we respond to testing like it's some outrageous, you know, intrusion? Like it shouldn't be happening. Why do we insist on understanding why before we comply? Is not God worthy of our trust? How do we grow in obedient trust? Well, I suggest you stop churning, you stop raging, and you surrender. This is all about surrendering. Very briefly to finish, you will have picked up, I hope, some powerful and compelling overtones in this passage of Scripture that point directly to another event 2,000 years down the line. In verse 2 it says, take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him. Verse 4 says, makes reference to on the third day. Verse 8, it says, God himself will provide the lamb. Does that ring any bells with you? There will be another sacrifice of a son, an only son. On the third day, deliverance will come. God will indeed provide the lamb, but in this instance, the sacrifice will be necessary. The sacrifice will have to be gone through, because without it, redemption of sin would not come, would not be possible. And so Jesus, the Son, was obedient when called to be that sacrifice, and like Isaac, surrendered himself. Was prepared to surrender to the ordeal. For those who would believe, his obedience has brought our freedom. And we are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. The point about this message of Jesus dying for our sins is that it demands a response. And I know that many of us in this place will have already made that response to Jesus. But for those who haven't, that is the call on your life. That is the call on the life of every human on this planet, of every human being. There is a God. Life throws up its tests and trials. The answer to those tests and trials is God, is Jesus. Have you made him your Lord? If you have not made him your Lord yet, we pray that you might want to do that. And we would invite you to come forward and to speak with me or with Joth or with any of the ministry team here about that. We're going to sing a closing song that I hope will have many of us who have already endured trials and tests in life will know this song and will know the implications of this song. It's called Blessed Be Your Name, and it speaks of being with God, not just in the happy times and the sunny times, but in the difficult times too. I hope it might become our anthem. I hope when testing and difficult times do come that you might be able to sing this with joy in your heart.